the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you so much, Marie. I think I probably speak with all the other speakers in this series to say that when you come to try and summarise a massive doctrine in 30 minutes or so, 30 minutes if you're lucky tonight, by the way, it leaves you feeling slightly daunted. That's why the way we're doing this thing is so helpful. There will undoubtedly be questions you have about the topic of hell that I will come nowhere near answering tonight. That will be inevitable in half an hour, which is why if you have any questions, please do pop them on the board at the back, or write them and stick them on the back or on the flip chart. And next week we'll have a little panel. It's less a debate than a kind of discussion. It might become a debate, who knows. But so please do engage creatively this evening and bring any questions you've got. Hell is our third topic. Last night I went with Penny to see the new Tom Hanks movie, Inferno. There were a few of us from Belmont in the screening, actually, which was interesting. I thought it would be helpful preparation for tonight. Dan Brown, being the renowned theologian that he is. And this picture features quite prominently in the film. It's an image based on Dante's view of hell and the different levels, the different layers of hell. And clearly, it's still a concept that has obviously great cultural resonance. There's a blockbuster movie that opened yesterday that's based on some of the biblical images we see about hell. If you find hell hard to think about, two things to say. First of all, well done for being here tonight. You may have chosen to avoid a topic that you find it hard to think about, so well done for coming. I don't think any of us find this hard to consider. But you are in very, very good company. This is John Stott, the great late John Stott. He says this. He's particularly talking about the concept of eternal conscious torment, the idea that if somebody goes to hell, they are conscious of being punished and tormented by God for eternity. That's what he's specifically referring to. And he said this: I find the concept intolerable and don't understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings. If you're not familiar with that word, that's when you will seal a wound by burning it. And in doing so, you lose any sensitivity in the nerve endings. So desensitizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. And he said that in this book called Essentials, which it's published over 20 years ago now, and I can still remember this book quite vividly when it came out. It caused such a stir because Stott came out as somebody who was willing to consider, an evangelical, a Bible-believing Christian, who was willing to consider the fact that hell might not be for eternity, that a Christian might go to hell and be annihilated in hell rather than be in eternal conscious torment. And at the time, 20 years ago or so, that was considered quite scandalous. This major, absolutely solid evangelical figure. And if you're not familiar with the word evangelical, in the context we're using it here tonight, it simply means, in this setting, somebody who believes that the Bible is reliable and authoritative and God's very word and to be believed and lived upon. That's an evangelical, that somebody might be interpreting the Bible in that way. But Stott's clearly got this visceral, emotional response to the idea that God might torment, punish people consciously for eternity if they have not turned in repentance and forgiveness to him through the Lord Jesus in their lifetimes. And obviously much, much earlier than John Stott, but one of the great church fathers, Augustine, sounded this warning. Augustine's views on hell changed throughout his life, and he actually became more what we'd call conservative as he grew a little bit older in his views on hell. But this is a helpful warning for us too, isn't it? If we are particularly aware of strong, visceral, emotional responses to the doctrine of hell, Augustine said this in The City of God: don't act as if the conjectures of men weigh more than the word of God. They who desire to be rid of eternal punishment ought to abstain from arguing against God, Augustine said. Now, we may come to disagree with him on some aspects of that as the evening goes on and as we discuss next week. But it's a helpful warning, isn't it, that we're an evangelical church. We come at this discussion wanting to base our ideas around Scripture. We believe that if read properly, it's going to be authoritative and reliable, and that's going to be our benchmark, more than just our own personal responses or emotions as we come to this topic. I've got to remember that. My dad died a few years ago. As far as I'm aware, my dad never professed faith in Christ. As far as I'm aware, my dad died unrepentant and not in a relationship with the living God. As far as I'm aware, who knows? But as far as I'm aware, that's the condition my father died in. So this is not abstract theology for me, and I guess it's not for you either. And I have great sympathy with the way that Stott approaches this. So let's try and do this, shall we? This is one of my favourite Christian quotes, particularly when it comes to the end times. If you've heard me preach more than twice, you've seen this quote before. Eugene Peterson, whose writing I value greatly, said this: "The way we conceive the future sculpts the present. It gives tone to nearly every action and thought through the day. If our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly. If we don't have a clear view of what lies ahead, that affects the way we live now. This is not some abstract doctrine that won't touch the way we live or think now. It will absolutely shape our behaviours and our attitudes, and therefore it really is worth thinking about," which is why it's so great you're here tonight. If you didn't believe that, I guess you wouldn't be here this evening. We are a member church of the Evangelical Alliance. Officially speaking, if you're a member of this church, you've affirmed the Evangelical Alliance's doctrine of faith. That's our church's doctrine of faith. So if someone comes to us and goes, "What do you believe as a church?" what we show them is the EA basis of faith. And this is clause 11 of the EA basis of faith. "The personal and visible return of Jesus Christ to fulfill the purposes of God, who will raise all people to judgment, bring eternal life to the redeemed, and eternal condemnation to the lost." And it's that clause, obviously, that's important for us tonight. "And establish a new heaven and a new earth," which is what Adrian will be talking to us about in a couple of weeks' time. So officially, as a church, our basis of faith declares we believe that God is going to raise all of us to judgment and bring eternal life to the redeemed, those who've been bought out of slavery to sin and death in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal condemnation to the lost. So we're going to explore that kind of idea tonight. And the EA recently did a paper called The Nature of Hell. This is freely available. Well, the summary is freely available online if you wanted to have a look at that. It's a very helpful document. The whole thing is a little booklet that you have to order and buy. Again, it's a very helpful summary of various positions. And they say this: "We're concerned," this is the Evangelical Alliance, "we're concerned that this difficult subject is too often avoided today, and that our mission and witness may be compromised as a result. We urge church leaders to present biblical teaching on hell to their congregations, to relate it to their ongoing ministries of personal visitation, evangelism, and social action. Although the gospel is fundamentally good news about the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, it's appropriate that Christian witness should also include the message of divine judgment and hell." And as a church, we wanted to kind of take that call seriously and, of course, teach the whole counsel of God. And we would be remiss if we didn't teach on hell. Shall we think for a few minutes, before we think about the ways evangelicals disagree, and again, evangelicals, those who come to their opinions based on the word of God that they consider to be reliable and authoritative, shall we just see what we agree about, as is generally agreed? Now, you may not. You may see some of these things and say you don't agree with them. And, of course, you're more than welcome. Let's have a discussion about that. You might want to stick a question on the board for next week. But generally speaking, it's recognized that evangelicals agree on these things. Number one, that hell actually exists. In the Old Testament, the phrase is Sheol. It's translated into the Greek as Hades sometimes. And Sheol is this slightly shadowy underworld where people go to die. It's often referred to as sleep. There's not a lot of clarity in the Old Testament about exactly what's involved in the afterlife, apart from occasional glimpses like this one. This is Daniel 12, verse 2. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt." And then as the New Testament unfolds, Jesus initially starts to use a word to describe hell called Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. By the way, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in Scripture, which might give us pause for thought. And Gehenna was it was a valley on the southern shoulder of Jerusalem, And it had a grim history in Old Testament's patterns. Ahaz made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Ahaz is a Jewish king. Made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, which of course was against God's law. Burned his sons to, I think, to Molech it was in that case. And Gehenna, it just means the valley of Hinnom. And God's judgment on that falls pretty vividly in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah 7. People will no longer call it the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So this valley that has this association of idolatry and rebellion against God then becomes this place that has this association of God's judgment on sin. And we get to Jesus' time, and whether Jesus coined this phrase or whether he was using a phrase that was already in common parlance, the scholars disagree a little about that. But by the day of Jesus, this valley, this location, was kind of being used as a shorthand for what happens after the unrepentant die. So this is Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 9. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. And the original word is Gehenna. To be thrown into this valley of where the rebellious and the unrepentant go and experience the slaughter, the punishment of the living God for their sins. I've taught on hell before here and have merrily said with great confidence that Gehenna was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, and there was this kind of constant fire going on as rubbish was being incinerated. And some of the scholars I've read have assured me that simply was not the case. There is no reliable evidence that Gehenna was Jerusalem's rubbish tip, apparently, which is a real shame, because I found that a very helpful image to hang on to. That this was the place where essentially tragic waste product went and was burnt up. I loved that image. But that apparently was not the case. So I apologize for my false teaching in previous occasions. So evangelicals agree that hell exists. Evangelicals agree this too. Hell is more than just annihilation at the point of death. Rather, the biblical evidence seems to be death leads to resurrection and final judgment either to heaven or to hell. So again, Jesus in John chapter 5, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So the biblical evidence seems to be that after death, we don't just enter into some non-existence. Death, at some point, we rise to resurrection and final judgment to either heaven or hell. So there is this element, isn't there, of separation from God in hell. I wonder whether we can push that a little bit too far. We are separated from God in hell. Some verses certainly seem to suggest that. But there's something else going on. God is kind of awesomely, terrifyingly present in his judgment in hell, as well as in his absence of any of his goodness and grace, seems to be the evidence. One writer says, God isn't just the treasure of heaven, he's the terror of hell. So hell involves severe punishment on the basis of sins that have been committed in this life. So Luke chapter 16, you get the parable of Lazarus, the beggar in paradise, Dives, the rich man who's ignored him all his life in hell, and he was in Hades where he was in torment, Jesus says. Now, we know that's a parable, and the main point of the parable may not be to teach us the exact nature of hell, but presumably Jesus isn't going to teach us falsehoods about the nature of hell in the course of teaching a parable. And it seems to be he's saying this afterlife for those who have died in rebellion against the living God is going to be one of torment. And in Matthew 10:28, not in the context of a parable, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well done for coming out tonight. Well done for being willing to be reminded of this. It's a dreadful thing, the author of the Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So across the evangelical spectrum, there is this agreement that hell is a reality. It's real. And even though we may not necessarily have to buy into the idea that the fire imagery of hell is absolutely literal. The idea that there is some kind of conscious torment going on in hell, that seems to be undeniable from the biblical witness. Interestingly, Tim Keller was once asked, did he think that the fire imagery of hell was literal or not? And he said, no, he thought it wasn't literal. He thought the fire imagery was metaphorical for something much worse than fire. And he had this idea that if our worst instincts, our greed, our selfishness, our idolatry, our pettiness, our anger, if the worst parts of ourselves are left entirely unchecked for eternity, what do we become? If human beings made in the image of God are absented entirely from that God, what do we become over eternity? And his view is the fire imagery is about burning something up forever, just burning and burning forever, being consumed by our own rebellion and our own sin. So maybe the first thing we should do is say no to this. This was a tea towel that I spotted in Boundary Mill, the factory outlet store up in Lancashire when we were visiting Penny's mum recently. And I was so outraged by this tea towel that I just had to take a photograph of it and show it to you. And if you can't read it or you're listening, it says, either you will go to heaven or hell. If you go to heaven, there's nothing to worry about. If you go to hell, you'll be so damn busy shaking hands with friends, you won't have time to worry. You heard people say that kind of stuff? Hell is where the cool people are going. Hell's going to be a party. Hell's going to be... No. Whatever hell is, it's the biblical evidence seems to be it's going to be something pretty unpleasant. Pretty unpleasant, to put it mildly. So on those things, evangelicals may broadly disagree. If you don't agree that we disagree, if you don't agree that we agree on those things, then by all means, next week there'll be a chance to discuss and drop a question down. But generally speaking, those seems to be the areas of agreement. Now, here's where evangelicals may disagree. Bible-believing Christians may disagree on hell. Just so on one big area, which we're going to focus on tonight in the little bit of time we have this evening, here's the question that evangelicals are increasingly disagreeing over, and it's this question. Does hell last forever? Does it last forever? And this is the first position on this one that I'd love us to think about a little bit tonight, and it's this. The answer to that question is yes, according to this position. We're going to call it position one. Hell does last forever. Human punishment in hell lasts forever. And the kind of posh phrase for this, if you want it, is it's a belief that hell is eternal conscious torment. This, if you like, is the classic traditional view of hell. This is the view that Bible-believing Christians will have held for a long time and would have been firmly established in evangelical sensibilities until relatively recently, as we'll see. ECT, that's not the same as electroconvulsive therapy. A different kind of ECT, eternal conscious torment. And proponents of opinion one hold this position because there is very strong biblical evidence so to do. And we could list hundreds of verses. Obviously, we won't do that. But just here's a couple. This is, again, Dives in hell. I'm in anguish in this flame, in that parable, in this place of torment, Luke chapter 16. Revelation 14, describing the fate of those who die in rebellion against God. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Matthew 25:46, this is often taken as one of the key verses for this doctrine to be based upon. Again, the words of Jesus. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the story of the sheep and the goats, the illustration of the sheep and the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And many say Jesus is drawing this contrast. As long as eternity, as long as heaven lasts, eternal life, the contrast is for those who go to eternal destruction, eternal death. So it's eternal conscious torment. And proponents of this position might make these kinds of points. Hell is eternal because sin and rebellion will be eternal. One of the oppositions to this view is that fair? Is it just that finite beings are punished for eternity? How is that the actions of a just and good God? And one of the answers is, well, hell is eternal because sin and rebellion will be eternal. The biblical evidence seems to be that when people find themselves in hell, the response is not going to be, oh dear, if only I'd realized, I repent. This is what's going on according to John in Revelation 16. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They didn't repent and they didn't give him glory. Why is hell eternal conscious torment? Well, according to this position, it's because the rebellion that hell is punishing will itself be eternal. It will just go on and on and on. They didn't repent and give him glory. And we might get a little glimpse of that attitude, even in those who live on earth in the day of Jesus. These Pharisees in Matthew 12, who see Jesus, see him perform this incredible healing miracle, and knowing full well who this is, the reaction to from the rest of the crowd is, that's the Messiah, that's the Son of David. But the Pharisees are so hard-hearted that they're going to assign the works of God to the works of the devil, even though they must know by this stage who it is before them. So this traditional view sees three components of hell, clearly taught. Those who die unrepentant suffer a final separation from God. It's an unending experience for them. And it's a punishing fire. It's a retributive fire. It's not about purification or correction. It's retribution for their sin. And what's destroyed, or what dies in that kind of destruction death imagery that we saw, is not them, but it's their relationship with God. That sense of death in Scripture sometimes meaning a death of our relationship with God. That's the destruction that's going on. But according to this viewpoint, they live on in eternal conscious torment. These guys might also say this: hell is eternal because of the heinous nature of sin. I use the word heinous because it comes up so often in the literature around this position, and it just means truly, truly horrible. Sin against the Creator is heinous, David Kingdom says, to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imaginations. He quotes Isaiah 42 and says, God's created for the sake of his glory. Any of his creations that deny his glory show it such blasphemy and disregard. To blaspheme in that kind of way against the eternal God is in itself an eternal sin and deserves an eternal punishment. Sin against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imaginations, he says. And this gentleman, Denny Burke, in this book, which I'll mention a little bit later on, Burke says has a similar kind of idea. He says he has this horrible image of you're walking through a park and you're watching a guy pull the legs off a grasshopper, and you think, oh, that's a really horrible thing to do. You're walking through a park and you're watching a guy pull the legs off a frog, and you're going, oh, that's a really horrible thing to do, but it's somehow worse than it was with the grasshopper. You're walking through a park and you watch a guy pulling the legs off a dog. That's a disgusting thing to do. You walk through a park and see a guy trying to pull the arms and legs off a baby. That's absolutely hideous. And his point is, in some ways, it's the same sin, but the greater the being against whom the sin is perpetrated, the greater the degree of sin. And he says, so imagine we're trying to pull the arms and legs off the creating God of the cosmos. He says, the more noble and valuable the creature, the more heinous and reprehensible it is to assault the creature. To sin against an infinitely glorious being is an infinitely heinous offense that's worthy of an infinitely heinous punishment. Our emotional reflex against the traditional doctrine of hell reveals what we really believe about God. His point is, if we knew how holy God actually is, we would actually have a much keener understanding of why hell is necessary and why that punishment is just. And the Evangelical Alliance, in that little position paper called The Nature of Hell, they say this: we recognize that the interpretation of hell as eternal conscious punishment is the one most widely attested by the church in its historic formulation of doctrine and in its understanding of Scripture. We also recognize that it represents the classic mainstream evangelical position. I think there would be something just deeply unsettling if we enjoyed this doctrine. But for some of us here, we will be watching these verses and reading these positions and going, that actually makes sense. That actually makes sense. God is a God of love, but he's a God of absolute holiness, and he's a God of absolute justice. And when he is wronged to that degree, hell is the appropriate response. If hell wasn't there, his love may seem fairly meaningless. His justice certainly would seem meaningless, and his very nature might be called into question. Some might argue. That's view one, eternal conscious torment. Now, here's position two. And this one says this: human sin is punished in hell for a while, but then the sinner is destroyed. And if you want the posh name for this position, it's called annihilationism or conditional immortality. Annihilationism, because it believes that people who die unrepentant and unresponsive to the living God do go to hell, but they are eventually, after they have been punished sufficiently for their sins, then they are simply annihilated. It's not eternal conscious torment. They just disappear. They are obliterated from all of creation, from the cosmos. So hell is not eternal conscious torment. It's torment for a while, but not forever. It's torment for as long as it takes for the sins to be punished. It's sometimes called conditional immortality, and that phrase just means the immortality of the human soul is conditional upon whether or not we have responded in repentance through Christ to God. It's a conditional immortality. If you haven't done that, your soul is not immortal, and your soul will actually one day be destroyed. And they make this argument for these reasons. They point out that in the scriptures, hell is frequently described as death or destruction. So their end is destruction, Philippians 3, verse 19. The day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You may have seen this poster or a black and white version of this poster up on the notice board out there over recent weeks for a conference that was happening in London last weekend. And there's a strong evangelical surge that wants to see this position, conditional immortality or annihilationism, sometimes called evangelical conditionalism, encouraged and strengthened in the church. And guys like Roger Forster and David Instone Brewer, neither of whom are slouches when it comes to evangelical scholarship, Justin Brearley and others, are doing this thing called Rethinking Hell towards conditional immortality. And you can see the website at the bottom there. If you're interested in finding out more about that position, then visit that website. But they make these kinds of points. God's anger is sometimes in Scripture described as temporary, like, for example, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. They make points like this. By definition, a finite being, a human being, cannot sin to an infinite degree. They just don't buy the eternal conscious torment argument that says a human being can sin to a degree that deserves eternal punishment. Someone who thinks our immortality is conditional, an annihilationist, says you can't do that. You can't sin to a degree. This guy, Robin Parry, is actually a universalist. We'll come on to that in just a minute. But this is what he says. Finite creatures are simply not capable of committing sins that warrant never-ending punishment. Such punishment is disproportionate, undermining the principle of retribution on which it depends. Thus, eternal conscious torment just seems unjust, says Parry. And those who believe in annihilationism, that punishment will be for a period, but then it will end with destruction, would make that argument quite strongly. Here's another one, and this may be more contentious, but some of these scholars are arguing this. It's possible to overemphasize God's concern for his own glory. One of the best-known annihilationists is John Stackhouse, and I find this a fascinating quote. He says, "This view of God as preoccupied with his own glory so popular among some evangelicals today. Anyone want to guess who we think he's talking about there? I think he's talking about John Piper. I don't think he's a huge fan of Piper. If you read Piper, you'll know that Piper really majors on the glory of God as being his major attribute and the thing he's most concerned for. And Stackhouse wants to differ. This view of God is preoccupied with his own glory, so popular among some evangelicals today, is a dangerously narrow view of God's purposes in the world. I respectfully suggest that the view of God as keeping human beings conscious in torment forever does nothing to achieve God's other purposes of saving the creatures he loves and enhancing shalom, Stackhouse argues. These guys, position two as annihilationists, those who believe in conditional immortality, would also argue like this. If God is going to fully reconcile the cosmos, ultimately, if all things, as Ephesians 1:10 tells us, if he's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, how can hell continue to exist if all things are going to be reconciled to Christ? How does those two things fit together? Surely there'll be this little sort of blotty stain somewhere remaining in creation if hell is allowed to exist once Jesus has brought all things together in him. Now, the eternal conscious torment guys go, you've got the wrong idea of reconciliation. It's their sin has been reconciled with their punishment. The blot can remain. But it's a really interesting point, isn't it? I wonder what you make of that. Wayne Grudem says this, if you're puzzled by this. This is Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology on these two positions, eternal conscious torment or annihilationism. And Grudem does a fantastically skillful cop-out. He says this, the ultimate resolution of the depths of this question lies far beyond our ability to understand and remains hidden in the counsels of God. Remember, this is the guy that also told evangelical Americans to vote for Donald Trump a few weeks ago. I think Grudem's great, by the way. I think Grudem's brilliant. I have a great debt to Grudem. But at this point, he goes, I just don't think we can know. Now, just in case anyone's theological engines are firing up and you're ready to fire some shots, this is helpful, I think, from the Evangelical Alliance again. On this, they say, the traditionalist, that's eternal conscious torment, conditionalist, conditional immortality, you're only immortal if you've believed in Christ, otherwise you will eventually be destroyed. The traditionalist, conditionalist debate on hell should be regarded as a secondary rather than primary issue for evangelical theology. Although hell is a profoundly serious matter, we view the holding of either one of these two views of it over against the other to be neither essential in respect of Christian doctrine nor finally definitive of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. Their wording of clause 11 of the EA Statement of Faith would allow for either eternal conscious torment or annihilationism. And maybe next week, one of the questions you might want to ask the panel is where each of us sit on this axis. I won't tell you tonight. I'll make you wait to come back to find out where I am on this next week. But see where you are. Can you cope with one more quickly? Create one more. Okay, here's position three. Now, this is starting to get more to the fringe. Okay? And 10 years ago, I suspect this would never even have made it into a sermon in an evangelical church. Okay? And some of you will argue it still shouldn't. Okay? But this is position three. Hell is temporary. Everybody will be saved eventually. And this is called evangelical universalism. It's sometimes called Trinitarian universalism. And these folks want to say, there is a hell, and we will go to hell and be punished. Or those who've died outside of Christ will go to hell and be punished. But you know what? Everybody in hell will ultimately be in glory. Everybody in hell will be rescued to heaven eventually. Hell is not eternal. It is torment, and it is conscious, but it's not eternal. It will end. And these have been popularized in these three books particularly. The Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot. The Evangelical Universalist, Gregory MacDonald. Most popularly, and this is the one I guess many of us would be most likely to have read, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, of a couple of years ago. These books were presenting an evangelical universalist position. And the reason they call it evangelical universalism is because these aren't people who just throw the Bible away and are responding from the gut. They are wanting to hold this position because they take Scripture seriously. And they point to verses like these that show that God wants all people to be saved. They say, evangelicals don't normally take these verses seriously. Verses like this, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God our Saviour wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or this one, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And they make this point. This is Tolbert in The Inescapable Love of God. Tolbert says, the Bible's teaching three truths that can't all be true. That can't all be... We've got three understandings from Scripture. They can't all be simultaneously true. God loves everyone equally and wants all people to be reconciled to him, as those verses we've just seen say. What God wants, he gets. All whose reconciliation God sincerely desires will be saved. If he wants all people to be saved, surely what God wants, God gets, is his argument. And then the third one, some human sinners will never be reconciled to God. And Tolbert says, well, those three all can't all be true. One of those has to be vulnerable to being looked at biblically, and he decides it's the last one that we've put in the different colour. Some human sinners will never be reconciled to God. And he says he doesn't think that's true. He doesn't think Scripture actually teaches that. And as I said, they dig into Scripture for that, and they use these kinds of arguments. So Matthew 25, verse 46, this is the verse that says, this is Jesus, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. They will go away to eternal punishment. These guys look at those kinds of verses and go, well, let's look at the Greek. The word kalasis, which is punishment, in Matthew 25, 46, does it mean punishment or does it mean correction? And they look at other Greek texts and they see that sometimes it's about pruning for correction rather than just destruction. Is it that sense that Jesus means it in? They look at the word Ionisis, which is eternal. Does it mean eternal or does it mean, as it can mean in certain settings, of an age to come? So they say if you take the second of those two interpretations in both cases, eternal destruction actually becomes a correction for an age. And after that age, when the correction is completed, there's another age, the age of heaven. So you go to hell for a while, you receive the appropriate punishment and correction, and then everybody goes to heaven. Evangelical universalism. Now, if you'd like to do more thinking on this before next week, and I'm going to finish in just a moment, then this is a lovely book. It's a really great book. It's in the Zondervan Counterpoint series, and it's just called Four Views on Hell, and it's edited by the gloriously named Preston Sprinkle. Interestingly, there's quite a lot of confectionery imagery among scholars' names on the hell debate. There's also Edward Fudge. I love that. There's Barbara Chocolate Fountain. That one's not true. Just seeing if you're still awake there. But that would be a great book to read. You could. It's not a terribly long book, and it's one of these lovely books where there's four positions. There's one I haven't included, which we might touch on next week, but there's four positions. Somebody makes a case for it in an essay, and then the other three responds briefly. Then there's the next essay, and the other three respond, and so on. And it's just a quite accessible way to really get your head around it. Or if you can't afford to buy the book, or you won't have time to read a book, then why don't you just Google Views on Hell, and the first three items you'll get are all fairly useful if you Google that, and they will take you to other articles that you could read as well. Be discerning about what you look at, or Google these kinds of phrases. Google evangelical universalism, or Google Rethinking Hell. That's the website of the annihilationists, or any of those phrases. Let's finish with this, and then I'm going to hand back to Marie. This is Charles Spurgeon. Okay, let's just finish with this note, because we've said this is not academic theology, is it? I know it's quite heavy and it's quite involved. It's not irrelevant. This is the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay, and not madly to destroy themselves. if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for.